morning we start our new series in the book of John, the Gospel of John, one of my favourite Gospels, one of my favourite books, and very much looking forward to us diving into this. This series is going to take us right through to December, which means Christmas is just around the corner. Can you believe it? It's crazy to think that. I already see the Christmas stuff in the shops, and my goodness, it's that time of year again. So gear up, guys, but it's a special time of year, amen? Amen. As we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Saviour. So we're in the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 1. Let me pray for us as we come to this passage this morning. Well, Father God, we again humble ourselves before you now. We thank you, Lord, again for your word. And as we come to dive into your word, to understand you, the word incarnate, Lord, we just ask that you would provide us with all wisdom and direction and understanding in order to navigate through this passage here this morning. Lord, we thank you that you do desire to speak to us here today. Lord, you've already been doing that in our midst. And so, Lord, as we come to be encouraged, to be edified, to be spurred on towards good deeds and good works, ultimately to worship you, we, Father, ask in your name that you would do a work in us today, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal truth to us in order that we may become more like you in thought, word, and deed. Father, as it's already been prayed this morning, I pray that anything that I've prepared that is of me and not of you, I pray that that would just fall to the wayside, that it would fall away. And those words of truth, those nuggets of truth that you desire us to cling to and hold on to this morning, that they would be imparted and moved within our life so that, again, we may discover more of how amazing and how wonderful you truly are. We pray all this in your Son's mighty and wonderful name once again. Amen. Amen. Well, in 2007, 2008, the world was hit by one of the worst economic crises ever seen. And you will know of this event as the global financial crisis, or the GFC. And this event, the global financial crisis, it was recommended, or it was referred to, as many economists, to have been the most serious financial crisis since the Great Depression in the 1930s. So we're talking almost 100 years ago. It's actually said that the key factor for the global financial crisis was a high default rate of people's mortgages throughout the United States. So basically, the banks were lending people money more than what they had to pay back, and this actually led to what they called the bursting of the subprime bubble, or the mortgage bubble. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the details of the GFC, but in a nutshell, this is the reason, or the underlying reason, why the GFC, or the global financial crisis, happened. The result, as we know, was devastating worldwide, wasn't it? I mean, you may know people in your life that it affected. It may have affected you. I know my father, my dad, lost thousands of dollars in his superannuation fund as a result of the global financial crisis. It affected people right across the globe. But the issue was that there were signs to say that this was coming, that this was just around the corner. Three people in particular that saw the writing on the wall were Michael Burry, who was a stock market investor. You can see the pictures on the screen. Mark Bourne, who was an investment manager. Jared Venet, who was a bank salesman. And others such as economist Jeffrey Archer, they all realized that this was just around the corner. The signs were there that the global financial crisis was, in fact, going to happen. And so each of these people, men and women who noticed these signs, they voiced their concerns that it wasn't going to end well. But you know what happened? They were ignored. These signs were ignored by some heavy hitters, in particular the US Federal Reserve, or the US Federal Bank chairman, who thought a disaster like this couldn't happen and it wouldn't happen. He ignored these signs at the world's peril, didn't he? Their stories are encapsulated in the book The Big Short. It's a movie, a book called The Big Short, Inside the Doomsday Machine. And there was a movie actually made about it in 2015. I don't recommend going to see that. Kel and I started watching. I was like, okay, don't go see it. But the book talks about people like this who made fortunes from the global financial crisis, but basically saw the signs that this was going to happen. And this story is reminiscent of World War II in Sydney Harbour, our own backyard, when Japanese submarines came and devastated Sydney Harbour with an attack. Again, the signs were there that an attack was inevitable. But once again, they were ignored. Japanese flight planes were seen going over the skylines of Sydney Harbour. It was inevitable, but again, the signs were ignored. The Titanic, the famous story of the Titanic, the signs were there that this voyage was going to end in disaster, if you've seen those documentaries. But once again, as we know, the signs were ignored, and devastation once again hit. The reality of life is that signs are important, aren't they? Again, if we ignore them, we do so at our own peril. We're foolish to ignore the signs because signs, they lead us in a direction of somewhere or something. They lead us ultimately in a direction of truth. If you ignore road signs, you're going to end up lost, aren't you? If you ignore the signs on the beach and go swim in currents that you're not meant to or swim where it's dangerous, it's not going to end too well for you either. Well, as we dive into the Gospel of John this morning, as we dive into this series, what we see in the Gospel of John is the Gospel of John is a book of signs. Its ultimate aim and its ultimate purpose is to point us in the direction of Jesus Christ and point us in the direction of He who is the Chosen One, the Messiah, the very Son of God incarnate.
Hallelujah.
Amen. And so over the next few weeks, again, we're going to be diving into the Gospel of John, in particular looking at the signs that point to this reality that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the chosen Son of God. The book of John itself is actually said to be written by one of Jesus' most beloved disciples, one of his closest friends. Anyone know who that is? John, thank you. Stating the obvious. John, along with Peter, Andrew, James, were one of the closest, or part of Jesus' closest confidants and friends. And out of all the disciples, John was one of the closest. And so what we have here in the book of John is an intimate account written by one of Jesus' most intimate friends. An intimate account of a God who intimately loves his people. Amen. And so if you read the Gospels in light, if you read the Gospel of John alongside the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll realize that there's something different about the Gospel of John. Anyone realize that before? John's out there on its own in many ways. If you get Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you'll see similarities between them. There's a lot of similarities in terms of stories, in terms of theological themes. They sort of bounce off each other, but John is vastly different from the other three. In fact, whilst many of the others share the same stories, 90% of John is unique. It's actually one of the most incredible things that for the newest of Christians, it's easy enough to understand, but even the smartest and brightest of theologians still struggle with some of the themes in John. It's like the paradox of the book of John. It's an amazing book. John alone, for instance, it looks at the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit. No other gospel dives into that. Derek Williams actually says that if Luke's gospel is a historian's gospel, Luke, as we know, is a doctor, historian, John's gospel is for the worshippers. And this fits in very nicely with our theme for the year, doesn't it? True worship, becoming the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Because once you read John, as I have, if you go through it and you read any of the themes, anything that it speaks about, you can't help but worship Jesus Christ. It's a book that drives you to your knees in humble worship of our God. And in John 20, verse 30 to 31, John actually gives us the ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose for writing this book. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. He outlines it for us, the purpose of writing this particular gospel, this particular book. It's written so that you and I might come to believe. And that in believing exactly what John states, we would receive life. We would receive eternal life. And so what do we believe? John launches into it in the very outset of his gospel in John 1, 1 to 18. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is the all-creative, sustaining one. He says in verse 1 to 2 again, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. There's a clear word that jumps out of this continually in this passage, isn't it? And it's the word, Word. The Word is one of the key themes in this passage of Scripture. The Word, or the Logos as it's translated, it's a key theme that John keeps on talking about, repeats time and time again. And when we speak about God's Word, our minds automatically go to the Bible, don't they? But what we must realize is that God's Word is not confined or limited to words on a page, amen? It encompasses so much more than that. His Word is actually what reveals God to us. His character, His ways, His attributes, everything about God, His character, everything is revealed to us by His Word, the Logos. We can see key aspects of His Word, obviously, through His written Word, which is the Bible. Does anyone know where we are given the first instance of God's Word in action? Any thoughts? Where's the very first instance in Scripture where we see God's Word in action? Correct. The Genesis account, the creation, Genesis chapter 1. We see God's Word go out from Him and fashion this world out of chaos. Amen? What does He do? He says, let there be light. And there is light. Let there be plants and vegetation, and it was so. God said this, and He said that, and it was so. His Word goes out from Him. It creates all the oceans, the plant species, the animal kingdom, and then us, humanity. God speaks this world into existence. His Word, therefore, is a source of life and transformation. Amen? That is what we are talking about when we are talking about God's Word. And this is exactly, and John knows exactly what he's doing when he refers to Jesus Christ as the Word incarnate. The Word of God in human flesh, in human form. And let's not miss the miracle with what's going on here. This is a true, incredible miracle. Amen? I mean, we take it for granted what we are talking about here when we're saying the God who created this world, who spoke it into being, put on flesh, and came and dwelt among us. This is so radical to any other faith or belief system that is out there, that our God would become human to identify with us. Amen? But this is what John is saying. This is what he is emphasizing here. This is the beauty of the Christian faith. This is a wonderful event, and let's not miss that. The all-creative, all-sustaining one, he is the one that came to us in human form, in human flesh. He walked among us. You know, the Gospels are, if you will, the selfies or the photographic evidence of Jesus walking amongst us. And so what we have here is a clear allusion. John is alluding to the narrative of Genesis. He's comparing Jesus with God, ultimately. But more than that, though, he's also appealing to his original audience, because using this word logos, it had many different meanings to different people that he's trying to speak to. And for us, it's a foreign concept. But for John's original audience, the ancient readers, it would have identified with them straight away, whether they were Jew or Gentile. For the nation of Israel, the Jews, they understood and believed God's Word to be the all-creative, sustaining agent, the very mechanism that gives life to all. And so the importance of the Logos and the Word is woven into the fabric of the Old Testament. Have a look with me in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. It says, in here, take to heart all the words of warning I have given you today. Pass them on as a command to your children so that they will obey every word of these instructions. God's word is seen as a source of life. Amen. Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light for my path. Such was the emphasis of God's word for the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. We see the importance placed on the Logos, God's word. Philo, who's an ancient Greek philosopher, a name that's familiar with us all, back in very much a contemporary of Jesus, the notion of Logos for him he used to describe the mind of God. Gnostic writings. Gnosticism was an ancient Greek religious thought system. Gnosticism believed and emphasized the Logos, the word, as a heavenly emissary that bridged the gap between heaven and earth. So, but ultimately in this context, what we see John saying is emphasizing the fact that he believed the Logos, Jesus Christ, to identify with God's deity. Amen. Again, he's emphasizing the character of Jesus being that of God, God incarnate. He even goes on to say, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So for John, because Jesus shares in the very identity of God the Father, because he is a deity, because he is God, he shares in the life of God. He's able to impart life. Amen. He is life. He is light. The Old Testament, again, throughout the Old Testament, the Word of God is regarded as a source of life and light to the world. In Isaiah 55, 10 to 11, it says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making the bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. So again, for Isaiah, God's word is like rain. Without rain, there is no life. Amen. I mean, we've seen the devastating effects that lack of rain caused in our own backyard, in our own country. If you see the pictures of what rural Australia looks like prior to the drought, your mind will be blown. I've seen photos of lush green valleys and then dried, parched, desert-looking valleys. It's just mind-blowing what the drought has done in our existence. But John is going a little bit one step further, because he refers God's word to light. And not any light. Light that gives life. Does anyone know the light that gives life in our existence? The sun. A God-made light. It's not man-made light. These lights penetrate the darkness. They help us to see and navigate, but they don't impart life. The sun, however, the sun imparts life. Amen. Not only does it impart life, it sustains it. Without the sun, without its heat and light, the earth would be a lifeless ball of ice, pretty much. Without the sun, we would not have warm seas. The sun stirs our atmosphere. It generates warm weather patterns and all of our weather patterns. It gives energy to the growing plants that provide the food and oxygen for life on earth. Our sun, without it, we would be dead. The sun is the great life source. But not only the great life source, the great sustainer of life. And just as the sun is the sustainer of our physical environment, what John is saying is that the sun, S-O-N, the Son of God, is the sustainer of our spiritual environment, our spiritual lives. In fact, all of life, because he created it. Amen. He is the creator of all life. He is the all-creating, sustaining one. And so what is our response to this reality? Well, I want to suggest to us that our response, just as we are dependent on the sun, the physical environment, is that we become dependent on the sun, S-O-N, for our spiritual environment. Amen. Our response needs to be one of dependence, reliance upon Him. And we looked at that last week in the book of James. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about your physical needs. Don't worry what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. God will provide. He will sustain you. Do we believe that? Are you and I dependent upon God, the sustainer of life, the provider of life?
The joy of life.
The joy of life. Amen. More than that, are we dependent on God's word? Are we in God's word? Are we meditating on God's word, this life source? Are we in it on a regular basis? Are we soaking up its life-giving qualities? If we aren't, then we're going to become stagnant, aren't we? We're going to fall away. We risk death if we are not coming to the life source that sustains our lives, that allows us to enjoy life, as Alan said. We need to be in His Word. More than that, if we go back to Deuteronomy 32:46, are we passing this on to generations? Are we passing it on to our children? Are we modeling to them the importance of depending upon God and depending upon His Word? This is ultimately what all of us should be doing. As we looked at it on our quip night for those who were there last Wednesday night, every Christian should be a disciple maker. Amen. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years, that is part of our DNA, part of our identity. We need to be discipling. We need to become alongside future generations, pointing them, becoming signposts to Jesus in order that we give them the best opportunity to receive Him and ultimately receive life. Again, this is another key theme that we'll see resonating throughout the book of John, that as we receive Him, we receive life. And what it means to receive Him, it means accepting all of His teachings and accepting the revelation of God that Jesus Christ provides us with. That's what it means to receive Him. And so this is another sign of Jesus' Messiahship, that in receiving Him and believing in Him, we would have and receive eternal life. How has He done that for us? John says, by becoming the mediator. Not only is He the all-creative, sustaining one, He is also the mediator, the one who mediates between us and God. Verse 10 to 13 says, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. No, they killed Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband or a wife's will, but born of God. Do you know one of the key attributes of this coming Messiah that Israel looked at was that this person, would become the mediator between man and God. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who stands between two estranged parties and seeks to reconcile them. You and I became estranged from God the moment that we sinned. The moment you and I turned our backs on God was the moment that we became, to put it simply, irreconcilable differences. The common word in our vocabulary at the moment in our society. And we needed to be reconciled to God, didn't we? We need to be reconciled to Him. Our sin is an offense to God. Somehow, you and I needed to secure His mercy, His compassion. But again, no imperfect being, no imperfect person can come to the presence of a perfect Creator. So there needed to be a representative. Someone who was both man and God, who could both identify with God and humanity. Psalm 14:2-3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is anyone who understands or who seeks God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the chasm that exists between man and God, amen? And we need to highlight this morning, because when we highlight it, our need for God, it makes His mercy and our worship of Him even more greater. Amen. Because if we think again that we're dependent on ourselves and we don't need God, even as Christians, no, that's not how it works. We need a representation of someone who can mediate between us and God. And this is the importance of the incarnation, amen? This is the importance of God becoming flesh. It's not just because we can be so radically different to every other faith. It's so that we can have that mediator, that person in between that can stand between the throne room of God and all of humanity and say, come, experience life, receive life. This is how much I love you. In the Old Testament, there were men approved by God to serve as intercessors. We've looked at them before, the patriarchs, the priests, the prophets. None of them were perfect, were they? They were all sinful, just like you and I. They too needed to be atoned for. Again, the need for someone to represent man and God, but was also very perfect in every way. Once again, the signs of John's gospel point to this person being Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between man, God and mankind, between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." Does that not make you want to worship here and there? Such a beautiful thing. There is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. He didn't have to do it, guys. But he did because he loves you. And as mediator is the word incarnate, Jesus has brought the revelation of God himself. He has stood in that great divide, that great chasm between us and God, providing us the way back to him. Again, that whoever believes, whoever receives him, will not perish but have everlasting life. And so what is our response to this reality? I want to suggest that our response to this reality is harvesting an attitude of gratitude, amen? An attitude of thankfulness to worship him. This should drive us when we are thankful for this, when we come to a place of gratitude, thank you, Jesus, dependence upon him. It drives us to this sense of worship that we've been talking about all year. True worship. The kind of worship the Father seeks. So is this reality infiltrating everything you do and say? Have you received Christ first and foremost? Again, I encourage you, if you have not received Christ, do so. We learned recently of a friend of ours that came around yesterday who made the decision to follow Jesus. We were overjoyed with his decision. Such a beautiful moment to pray for him and to spend time with him and him having those doubts, but then him coming around yesterday and saying, yeah, I'm getting baptized on 10th of November, my birthday. It's just a beautiful thing. If you haven't received Jesus Christ, accepted his teachings, accepted the revelation from God he provides, then do so, please. I said to him when he left, it's the best decision you'll ever make. I'll say that to you. If you haven't, it'll be the best decision you ever make. But the reality is we can't pick and choose what we believe, amen? By receiving him, you can't just say, oh, I like that part about Jesus, I don't like that part about Jesus. It doesn't work like that. When you receive him, you receive all of him. Wholeheartedly. Because if you receive all of him, you receive all of life has to offer. Amen? That's the beauty of it. And what we'll find that as we do this, as we discover that this is part of our very identity, what we'll come to find is that as our identity as children of God, we'll start to look a little bit more like our Heavenly Father. Amen? We start to see attributes of him in our very lives. Just like when you and I start to grow up and you're like, oh, I've got my mum's nose. I've got my dad's personality. For those of us who have kids, you can see your own attributes, your own personality coming through in them, can't you? This is the same as children of God, guys. As we receive him wholeheartedly, as we dive in, as we depend upon him, as we worship him, we'll start to see attributes of him flowing or overflowing from our lives. One in particular that John talks about in this text that we need to grapple with and understand here today. And that is Christ's sentness. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, another theme of John. He didn't come half-heartedly, he came full. Fullness. Full of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, He is the sustainer and creator. He is the mediator. He is also the sent one. Amen. The anointed one. The one come to bridge the gap, to provide the way back to our Heavenly Father. I love the Message's translation of this passage. Ignore John 1, 10 to 13. That's not correct. But this is verse 14. I love the Message's translation. Have a listen to this. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into our neighborhood. The Word, which we talked about, the Logos, God became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. How good is that translation? God put on human flesh. He moved into our neighborhood. He came. He became one of us. So He could identify with one, with us, with Him. And so this is so critical to our identity as well, because if we are to become like Him, if we are children of God, if we're going to become like our Heavenly Dad, then we need to identify as one who God has sent also. Amen. This is our call, and this is ultimately our mission, to be His hands and feet, to embody His missional heart, to adapt with people so that we can reach them with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, he said, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Basically, what he's saying there is that I became incarnational. I became like a Jew to win the Jews. I became like the weak to win the weak. This is what it means to be incarnational, guys. If God is God incarnate, if Jesus was God incarnate, if we are to become like our Dad, then we are to live incarnational lives too, amen? That means going into your workplace, it means going into wherever God is sending you, identify with those people. Learn their ways so that you may reach them for Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean go and sin. It means be in the world, but not of the world, amen? Hudson Taylor, one of the famous missionaries that ever lived, he went to China. He became and learned the Chinese way of life so that he could win the Chinese for Jesus. For our missionaries that we support, they go into Indonesia and Papua New Guinea. They learn the values and the culture so they can win people for Christ. This is what it means to live incarnational lives. Ultimately, you and I are to become signposts. Amen. Signs pointing people in the direction of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what John the Baptist was. John the Baptist is someone that John talks about in this passage again. God's appointed signpost pointing people in the direction of Jesus. John 1, 6 to 9 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." John the Baptist was not the light. Amen. Jesus Christ is the light. This is there in reference to John's disciples, those who put John on this massive pedestal, ultimately worshipping him. John's saying, no, you got it wrong. He's not the light. The true light is coming into the world. The Son, the sustainer of life. He's the one you worship. And how often do we do that in our lives with pastors, with leaders, with people we look up to? We put them on this pedestal and we worship them. And then when they let us down, we think, oh, why? Because they're sinful. They're not perfect. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, He's perfect. He will never let you down. He will never fail you. I can't tell you how many friends of mine have left the church because the church has failed them. The church will fail us because we are a collection of broken people, amen. We're working towards perfection. That is our ultimate aim and purpose, but we are going to fail one another. We are going to upset one another. Pastors and leaders will upset you and disappoint you. I've been disappointed by my pastors over the years. We should not put them on a pedestal. They're there for a purpose and a reason, yes, but they are not Christ. They are not perfect. I just see myself as one of you, striving for perfection. But again, what is our calling in light of this passage? It is to be like John the Baptist, to be that witness and that signpost. That is our calling also. Jesus said before he left, and we'll finish on this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As I have been sent, I send you into the world to live incarnationally, that you may win people for Christ, win people for me." I had this image of ministry that God gave me that I want to share with each and every one of you for your lives as well. And it's a simple image of me putting my arm around someone, representing relationship and intimacy, and pointing them in the direction of Jesus Christ. That was the simple image. God said to me, "Dan, this is what your ministry is to look like. Build a relationship with people, love them, and then show them how amazing I am." A grandfather leading his son, grandson in the direction of Jesus. A father or a mother leading their daughter and son in the direction of Jesus. A mentor, a discipler. This is what we are talking about here when we are called to be sent. Amen. We are sent into the world to disciple, to love people, and to point them as signposts in the direction of truth. And say to them, "You ignore that at your own peril." This is our role, this is our calling. Where has God sent you and I? Who are the people in your lives that don't know Jesus, that he's calling you to come alongside, to mentor and to disciple, to be a light and a signpost, pointing people in the world to the Word, the all-creative and sustaining one, the mediator between man and God, ultimately pointing them to the sent one, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the one called and commissioned to align our hearts and lives once again to the Father. Once again, over the next few weeks, guys, we're going to dive into the signs that point us in the direction of this truth, the signs that God's Word incarnate is Jesus Christ. We ignore those signs at our peril, amen? And all of this should lead us to adopt the posture of dependence upon Him. Every time you look at the sun in the sky, I want to encourage you to remember the sun, S-O-N, and your dependence upon him. That should then drive us to an attitude of gratitude and thankfulness to worship him, and ultimately understanding ourselves as sent ones, called and commissioned to call all people back into a loving relationship with their Savior and King. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we humble ourselves before you now. And in light of this truth, in light of this picture, this reality, Lord, we could have gone on all day about this passage and what it means to us, Lord, but we don't have all day. And instead, I ask and encourage you, Lord, Holy Spirit, to move within your church, that as we go through this series, as we go through this passage, these passages over the next few weeks, that we would be stirred to go deeper, that we would be stirred and encouraged to do our own research, to spend time with you in your word in order to experience all that you have to offer and more. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for sending your word into this world to point us back in the direction of you. And Lord, so easy in our weeks, we forget how amazing you are. So easy it is in our weeks to forget to spend time with you, how dependent we are upon you. And this is why Sundays are so important, that we come together to remind ourselves of that reality, the reality that we too are sent ones, so that we can go back into the world to be your hands and feet, to love people as you loved us, and ultimately point them in the direction of you, Lord. We praise you, we thank you for that amazing reality. And Lord, as we come to sing this final song again, as we remind ourselves of that calling to be led to the cross, to the feet of Jesus Christ, we ask that you would do a work in our lives now as we worship you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we sing "Lead Me to the Cross" again in response to what Dan's preached on this morning. Savior.